Hello? No. Those better not go off during class. I just remembered I had mine on. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 18, where we are working on verses 11 through 13. All right, at the point of salvation, the believer is indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. This is permanent. This is eternal. That does not change. This is designed to set you up for the gap system by which you can learn God's plan through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, although he has chosen to, clearly from the Scriptures, employ human teachers in order to accomplish his agenda. So to that end, that's why we are here, to equip you to live the Christian way of life, which basically starts in the 6 inches between your ears, where you think, and the thinking is where the process begins and where the large part of the battle is fought. So if you can think the right things, you have a much better opportunity to do the right things. And that is why we are here, is to reprogram our thinking with the mind of Jesus Christ, to look at things from the divine viewpoint, to be oriented to the future in that regard, and of course to be remain stable in the midst of an unstable and crazy world. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled here, recognizing that even in the last days we have the same opportunities as believers throughout history to make the adjustments to your plan through an orientation to your word. We thank you for all that you provide so that we have the opportunity to study your word, everything from the place to meet to the function of the pastor teacher to our completed copy of the scriptures and all the tools that we need in order to effectively assimilate your word. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing now with the second major section in this chapter, following the initial sort of introductory 8 verses that set up the reality of the fact that this nation has become a dwelling place of demons of every kind, and has effectively influenced the world. Again, I try to keep emphasizing that not through necessarily believers or any of that, but through the unseen leadership, the abominations that have become the course of our government through corporate involvement and through international bankers, and of course here, national bankers. And so the name of the game is to make money. The name of the game is to exploit emerging markets. The name of the game is to aid corporations. And the reality is this is all our nation has become. This has been decried for some time. I was flipping around on TV today, strangely enough, and saw an old whatever it was, Password or one of those, and must not have been Password, but Arianna Huffington, if you know who she is, she's sort of a political conservative, was bemoaning the fact that corporate greed was ruining in our country, and this show must have been 8 or 10 years old, so it wasn't like it was anything new. She had another book out, of course, they were promoting that. And the reality is this is what it's become. So when the balloon finally goes up, God will put up with all things only so long as we have stated at some point in the angelic conflict, God judges all sins and all sinful conditions. He judged all sins in the person of his Son sinful conditions wait until they have achieved maximum saturation and maturation. God allows evil to run its course. Obviously, he has done so with Satan. Satan was not immediately incarcerated or eliminated after his fall, but instead has been functioning actively throughout the angelic conflict since that time against God, against his people, and all of that. So that continues to go on. The beat goes on there as well in the angelic realm. The demons are allowed to run their course in terms of evil. Obviously, they have their volition, which God thwarts to some extent. I mean, they can't kill believers and do that kind of thing. God controls life and death, not the devil. Otherwise, we'd all be dead. So he lets this run its course, and as it gets to a certain point, it is likened, again, we saw the analogy there in chapter 14, to the grape harvest, that the evil reaches grape harvest, and like grapes bursting with juice, they need to be cast into the wine press in order to crush them, and that is how evil is viewed, and that is about what is going to happen. So we looked at the reaction, the political reaction, again, primarily limited to those nations that have been heavily involved with Uncle Sam over the years and who are still on the federal dole in some ways, and that all is going to suddenly come to a halt. They're not going to be too happy. In fact, they're going to be distraught, as we have seen, very much the same thing. Now the merchants of the earth, we focus on those people who make their living off of the United States, not so much those who are the recipients of foreign aid and low-cost loans and these types of things, grants and gifts, and in many cases put in their positions by our government. Now we look at those who profited largely from the corporate greed that ran America, that infected its citizenry in a large way. And their reaction to all of this, as they recognize that there is no more money in this for them, that they are stuck with these massive inventories they will not be able to unload. And again, as we pointed out last night, this makes the mark of the beast all the more significant, because they're going to have billions of dollars worth of goods they need to move somewhere. And obviously, at a certain level, this is going to throw the world into chaos. This is the beginning of the chaos that leads to Armageddon. So that final battle, as we will see. So we've already done the first two, and the merchants of the earth. Again, Emporos deals with the bigger retail, or wholesalers rather, the importers, not the average businessman in the agora, the marketplace, will weep and mourn over her. Again, a present indicative here, not future, will keep on weeping and keep on mourning over her. Because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And as we pointed out last night, the word cargo is really a collective singular. And the New American Standard, I think, has done a good job here of catching the idea that it deals with lots of cargoes. And so all these are singular, as we have seen. They are all translated as plurals. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones. Diamonds, rubies, pearls, etc. Pearls, fine linen, purple and silk and scarlet, various types of fabrics. You get into the valuable stones up to pearls, then into fabrics, then into articles made of wood and ivory, and very costly wood, and articles in bronze and iron and marble. And the last group now gets into the foods. Only in America would you have a place called the Food Network. And it gets into the issues of the things we import in terms of spices, foods, various perfumes, things like that, wine, olive oil, and other cooking goods up to and including various meat products. So cinnamon is the next one, and cinnamon is kinamomon in the Greek, not too different than it is in the English. Kinamomon, sorry. In there. And spice, this is a momon, which is obviously, you can see, it's translated from the English pretty much, or from the Greek rather. A momum is a fragrant spice that came from the East, from India. And incenses, now we actually shift here to plurals. Incenses are, for whatever reason, this word almost as always tends to be used in the plural. Thumiama is the word. And oils, they've translated here by perfume, which is muron, M-U-R-O-N. Again, back to a singular here, accusative neuter singular. Oils, various unguents, balms, perfumes. This incorporates a number of things. And frankincense is libanos, accusative masculine singular. And oinos, wine. Of course, a lot of our wine, well, wine production in the U.S. has increased certainly over the last, say, 50 years in terms of quality and quantity. Still, we recognize that the great wines of the world are not made in Florida. The great wines of the world don't come from South Carolina or Oklahoma. The great wines of the world don't come from California. The great wines of the world come from France. They've come from Germany. They come from Italy. The really great wines that people long for. And again, there are people in this country who drink a $500 bottle of wine every night and don't think anything about it. And believe me, there is a difference. For those of you who don't drink much wine, there is a huge difference. And so wine, obviously, is something we have imported heavily. You can go down to anywhere, I mean, almost anywhere in the country. You can go down to the corner liquor store and buy a French Burgundy that, you know, may cost you several hundred dollars to get it, but the fact is it will be very good. And the reality is, of course, we have imported heavy amounts of these things over the years. So wine and Elion here, olive oil. I can't turn on the Food Network and everybody has olive oil. That's all they cook with now because it's way more healthy, right? And I assume it is. I mean, I don't have any reason to believe it's not. All I'm saying is that the reality is this is heavily imported and been marketed a great deal. Of course, most of this is imported. And here, then you have Semidalis. This is a hop ox, only used one time in the Bible, S-E-M-I-D-A-L-I-S. This means a fine wheat flour. And setas means corn, grain, or wheat, which is interesting that we would be importing these things when in reality we certainly have the ability to produce much of this here, maybe not the finest in wheats and all of that, and grains, but we certainly could produce corn and these types of things. But our government has embarked on a program whereby we pay farmers not to grow these things. Now, that doesn't seem smart to your average person. In fact, it seems insane, and in fact, it is. And they are subsidized not to grow certain things. And so the reality is our production has declined while world production has advanced, and that is a simple fact. But beyond all that, these are also in some ways to be viewed as not just simply, you know, your average corn or your average wheat or even your average wine. These are looked at as luxury items, expensive items, where only the highest and the best will do. It is clear from all of this that the lifestyle set forth here is one of great luxury. And so you have setas, which generally means corn or wheat, and cattle, katenos, literally the word means a possession. It's what one owns, K-T-E-N-O-S. Accusative neuter plural here, back to a plural on this one. And cattle, and this covers a broad range of things, also means cattle, donkeys, horses, etc., various beasts of burden, that sort of thing. And probaton is the simple word for sheep, again, a plural here. And hippos, the word for horses, H-I-P-P-O-S. And chariots, literally the word here, herede, H-R-E-D-E. Means a carriage, a chariot or a wagon, which would be analogous to the modern automobile. And of course, once again, over the years, we were the leader, world leader, in automobile production until such time as that began to decline. There's a song on one of Bob Dylan's albums called Union Sundown, and it very much decries the fact that the unions have in some ways ruined the country because of their demands for excessive wages, excessive benefits, and all of that. And this whole thing has begun to collapse, of course. And so a lot of the jobs are farmed outside the country. And they continue to be farmed out of the country at an ever-growing rate, in fact, because the Americans continue to suffer under this. So, again, where was your car made? Well, let's see, what brand are you driving here? Even if it was assembled here, very likely the parts for it didn't come from here. And so they've gotten around all of this, of course, with a sleight of hand. Well, this automobile was assembled in the U.S., so we call it American manufactured. Well, the reality is it's not. And so automobile production has largely moved to the east. Anybody that has studied this over the years would know that. I mean, that's been pretty obvious. And, of course, but we have to maintain a reliance upon the combustion engine and upon fossil fuel sources because, look, our merchants are the ones heavily involved in this. They own Standard Oil. They own the oil companies. They're not going to let this change. Oh, you may see a few hybrids and, you know, this and that, and you'll see some that get better miles per gallon, but they're still making these god-awful SUVs that burn, you know, twice the gas that they should. And the idiotic Americans keep buying them, and the price of oil keeps soaring. And here you go. Supply and demand is the name of the game, and they will always be testing and pushing to see what the market will bear. And the reality is, of course, as people have made money, in some cases, not only through investments and various things, they haven't worked for it. Some money is inherited, as we know. Many people have gotten rich off the internet without a significant amount of work or anything, and they have a lot of money to throw around. And so they go out and they buy these things that if they were in their right minds and were living as they did, say, 30 or 40 years ago, they wouldn't do it. They would just laugh at it. But again, you know, gas has changed. When, you know, when I was a kid, it was a quarter a gallon, so it's not that way anymore. Only gone up tenfold. So the reality is, of course, again, most of these things are imported. Again, they try to get around it, but the reality is we know they are. And the next one is, they've said here, slaves, which literally is soma, the Greek word for body. Literally bodies and souls of men. Psuche is the Greek word for soul, P-S-U-C-H-E. Obviously, we get our word psychology and all that comes from that root. Whenever you see the U in Greek, just change it to a Y and you'll get your American eyes transliteration. So bodies and souls of men. So again, these things are being imported into this country. You can buy anything you want up to and including people. And everybody pretty much knows this is going on. It's not as though these things are huge secrets, but people tend to look the other way. They tend to act as though this isn't a bad thing. Well, buying people is bad. Buying and selling people, I mean, and the reality is you don't hear any outcry over this in our country. Now, if we were buying and selling, you know, minorities, well, that'd be bad. But we can buy and sell foreigners, and that's fine. And so the reality is here, again, this has always, slavery has always been a factor in the human race. It has always existed. It continues to exist, as seen in the term there, soma, which they recognize is bodies and souls of men, is the idea that they traffic in human life. And so, but where's the outcry over this? We don't hear it. We don't hear it at all. That's, they don't see that there's anything wrong with this. And yet, of course, in let's see, not too long ago, I think we fought a whole civil war over this issue. And that has not been very long ago in terms of history. So, again, these types of things go on. Everybody's aware of them. And they will continue to go on, apparently, right up till the very end. One, these verses comprise the second section, which details the reactions of the commercial powers of the world to the traumatic events that have occurred. To the economic character and commercialism of Babylon, with its materialistic emphasis on consumerism, is clearly seen from this passage by the reference to merchants who weep, by the reference to the luxury items that are mentioned. Three, their grief is occasioned by their loss of trade, the loss of income, and the loss of their primary market for the merchandise they sold, but not by their love for Babylon. Never, ever be confused about that. The merchants are like the politicians in some ways. They only care about what affects them. And that, sadly, is a commentary on the human experience in some ways in the last days. People are selfish, self-centered. If it doesn't affect them, they don't care. And they look at things, and I hear people make the most idiotic comments, which would betray absolutely zero understanding of the world and the way it works. Now, one guy, I remember, this has been a couple of months back, but he comes into the office and, you know, he's talking about he's had to deal with the county government out there in Manatee and how corrupt it is and how, you know, how he made them mad and they made him mad and blah, 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 and increase the taxes and we ought to tax the rich more. Well, guess what? That doesn't ever happen. The rich aren't paying taxes. And so, as Stuart Wolf put it, well, if we can't tax the rich, let's tax the poor, pass the lottery. And the lottery, as he said, is a tax on people that can't do math. So now we just tax the stupid. Well, there's a lot more stupid people than smart people, so maybe this is a good thing. But sadly, the reality behind all that is, generally speaking, the people who are playing the lottery and losing all this money every week, and goes to education, are the ones who can least afford it. And there's not, by the way, if you want to play the lottery, this is not, I am neither for nor against the lottery. I don't care. It's legalized. So if you want to smoke, play lottery and play with your gun, I don't care. I mean, you can do whatever you want as long as it's legal. So it's legal. As a matter of fact, they just ramrodded it through. I found out when we got to Oklahoma, they finally got it through there. Eventually, it'll be in every state. Because it is, as the American people see it, some sort of panacea for our ills. It's not going to fix them. It's not going to fix them at all. So I'm just waiting my time. I'm praying about it, and I'm just going to play once and win, and then that's it. Never going to play again. Not a big gambler anyway. So we could take what little money we have, go to Vegas, and end up, you know, with enough to buy a building. Now that's a good way to approach, isn't it? Who knows? God might bless somebody to do that. I'm not inclined to, but that's just me. I mean, so I recognize there are people that will go out and spend hundreds of dollars gambling, and it doesn't ever bother them. To me, I got better ways to spend my money. Now, if you'd be guaranteed of winning, of course, but that's what everybody thinks when they gamble. I'm going to gamble to win. Nobody ever gets up, I don't think, and goes to Vegas and said, I'm going out there to throw all my money away. They think they're going to come back with more than they left with. And I'm sure in some cases some people do. But the reality is here again, this is, they do not love us here any more than the merchant or any more than the politicians do. They are only affected by what affects them. And that betrays such a selfish, self-centered attitude. But we've been told, say 2 Timothy 3, that this is the characteristics of the last days. For the Greek term translated merchants is the Greek word emporos, which denotes those that engage in extensive trade. Wholesale merchants as opposed to retail merchants. 5, this passage, as much as any other, forces the interpreter to look for the dominant consumer nation with the greatest amount of imported goods at the time of the end. 6, in fact, Babylon is portrayed in this passage as the economic cornerstone of the global economy, without whose ports the merchants of the earth are sent into emotional, that should be emotional, convulsions. Maybe T-motional, maybe we got a new word here. Emotional convulsions. And again, as we're going to see, when the ports are closed here, where are all those ships that are in transit going to go? What are they going to do with all those goods that have already been sold but maybe not yet paid for? So 7, there can be little doubt that the United States, which now imports between 20 and 75% of the consumer and producer goods that it employs for its existence. I can't see another country that would fill the bill here. I mean, another nation that fits all the particulars of the details that you got to look at in Revelation 18 and the other passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah. I just can't see any nation going down that would solve this. I mean, if the Soviets fell, the world economy is not going to suffer that greatly. If the Chinese fell tomorrow, the global economy would not suffer that greatly. If India fell, the global economy, and you look at all these nations around the world, and you go and you do some research on the internet, and you look at their per capita income and what they're spending, and then look at the U.S. I mean, it is a difference between night and day. England could fall tomorrow. France could fall tomorrow. Pick any the entire continent of Africa could probably fall tomorrow, and it would not have this massive impact on the global economy that it's going to have when the U.S. goes down. So I have looked at all the options here, and I just can't see any way you can go any other way than this. The problem is, for most people, this is just very unpleasant. And it is unpleasant. 8, simultaneously, the leading industrial and third world exporting economies have become highly dependent on the U.S. market, exporting between 20 and 90% of their annual physical goods exports to the United States. Some of them are reliant on us to the point of 90% of their income. Now, what are they going to do? And again, this explains the convulsions they go into here, the emotional hysteria, as they come to grips with the fact that, wait a minute, this the balloon has gone up. This is no more now. And so I, you know, one of the things I was talking to somebody about this, and they said, well, there's too much detail here about all of this. I said, no, it mentions every word, and I'm going to deal with every word. I'm going to deal with how much of this stuff we really actually do import. And it's no secret, again, that the Internet, the advent of the Internet has been great in terms of the ability to research things and to check things out. I mean, you can go to government sections and get their own figures on what we're doing. These are not guesses. These are not estimates. These are not right-wing conspiracy theorists putting these figures out there. These things can be checked out pretty readily. Nine, the rising trade deficit is no secret either. It has been increasing dramatically during the last 10 years. 10, in 1998, exports of $931 billion and imports of $1.099 trillion resulted in a trade deficit of $168 billion. Now, where are we getting this money? Who's making this money up? And this is a report released by the U.S. Commerce Department's Bureau of Economic Analysis. 11, the record high exceeded the 1997 level by more than 50%, amounting to $58 billion more than the 1997 deficit of $110 billion. So it's not only growing, in some cases it's growing astronomically. That this continues to mount in this same direction. We're seeing no signs of this slowing. It's going the other direction. 12, or 1998, the American consumers' growing consumption of foreign goods since the rise in imports up 5% to nearly $1.1 trillion. And these figures, I mean, you can't even think about what these figures mean. You couldn't count to a million if I gave you the time to do it. Just start counting now, and when you get to not right now, but when you go home tonight, start counting to a million and let me know when you get there, when you finish. It's going to take you quite a little while. I'm not sure you'll finish it before you die. And we're talking about figures, again, a billion is 100 times more than a million, and a trillion is 100 times more than that. So you're looking at numbers that are almost incomprehensible to the average American. They don't really think about it. 13, the largest increases were in consumer goods of $22.6 billion. Apparel products and pharmaceutical products increased the most. And capital goods of $16.2 billion, telecommunications equipment, civilian aircraft, and computer accessories. Where do we get all of our computer accessories for our computers that we can't live without? Well, they're not made here, friends. Haven't been for quite some time. 14, this year the deficit in the nation's current account will reach a record $600 billion. Now, that's almost four times the 98 deficit. So, and this is from Charles McMillan, president of MBG Information Services, a Washington economic consulting firm. 15, this year's current deficit is running in excess of 5% of the nation's gross domestic product. Its total output of goods and services, which is at a level many economists consider dangerous. 16, therefore, if the U.S. has continued, one of the things that's scaring the daylights out of these people is they see the handwriting on the wall. This cannot continue at this rate. If this continues at this rate, this whole thing is going to collapse, this entire house of cards that's been built on the U.S. dollar largely. And your U.S. dollars are worth, well, whatever they tell you they're worth today. But that's all they're worth. And they're certainly worth less than they were when we had a gold standard and a silver standard. But all that has been absorbed by the bankers. They all own the gold and silver now, and we have a paper currency that really, of course, can be fluctuated in any direction they want to, anytime they want to. And so anytime you're thinking, I've got some money in the bank and I'm safe, you better get rid of that thought. Your money in the bank can be vanished tomorrow. When massive inflation hits, and some of us have lived through what we might have considered at that time to be massive inflation. But I remember when you couldn't get a car loan for less than 18%. And that was in the 70s and early 80s. And now you can go out now, okay, so they've relaxed the currency again. And once the currency gets relaxed and people get more money and they're not making as much interest, they throw it into the stock market. This inflates the stock market beyond what is realistic. As I like to quote our famous leader, Mr. Greenspan, this is a matter of irrational exuberance. What the hell does that mean? Well, what it means is people are doing exactly what they want them to do. And America, again, even your average citizen, is very much like a sheep being led to the slaughter and totally oblivious to it at the same time. I mean, you know, you see the sheep out there, bah, bah. What's happening? Nothing. Where'd Bobby go? You know, and Bobby doesn't come back. Well, you're being slaughtered. You're being slaughtered. You're going to be slaughtered. So the thing is, though, people have recognized this cannot continue. This is unsound fiscal policy. It will not continue. It can't be sustained forever. And so this is, again, one of the reasons I believe we've got to be very close to the end if the great city and the strong city is still great and strong at the time when the balloon goes up. And that has to allow for some 3 years after the rapture. So you've got a period, and I think we're coming up into some significant, one of the things we had in the prophecies from Joel and then also repeated there in Acts, and I think even repeated in Revelation there in chapter 6, is all these signs in the sun and the moon and the heavens, these planetary conjunctions that very much occurred, as we saw when we studied this, at the first advent, at the birth of Jesus Christ, that there was a lot of astronomical activity, not the least of which was that giant star they followed, which again was most likely a conjunction between Jupiter and Venus, I believe, and the brightest star in the heaven and the king planet. Again, that helps us to date the thing, but beyond that, we're told that there's going to be those types of things again, and I believe starting about 2007 or so through 2010, we're in for a lot of that again. And you can check it out. There's a little free program called Sky Globe if you want to trace it out. So again, therefore, if the U.S. is to continue, 16 being the global force in the international economy, something must change quickly. This suggests that the end may be in sight. 17, the emotional reaction of the world's importers is quite similar to what we observed among the kings of the world who had been fornicating with Babylon. 18, the difference is that the word lament, which is kopto, which actually kind of means to beat the breast out of sorrow, it's a sign of intense mourning, is replaced by the Greek word mourn, which is pentheo. In 19, as many observers have noticed, the overt displays of grief from the merchants have nothing to do with the fall of Babylon. They have everything to do with the financial impact of the fall of Babylon on their bank books. 20, the Greek term gamos is derived from the verb gemo, which means to be full or filled, and is used to denote the cargo of a ship, that which fills the inside of it, that which fills the hold. 21, this is quite significant since the United States is the largest trading nation in the world for both imports and exports, accounting for nearly 20% of the world trade in goods. So fully one-fifth of the world economy is dependent upon us. That is an astronomical figure if you consider how many nations are in the world. And fully, again, with imports and exports combined, we're not just focusing on importing here, but a fifth of the global economy is dependent upon us. Absolutely. And so when that goes down, again, it's going to be traumatic for these people. 22, approximately $807 billion was international waterborne trade arriving at or departing from U.S. ports, while $491 billion, or two-thirds of that, was containerized cargo carried on liner vessels. 23, while the United States produced 69% of the petroleum it consumed in 1970, this figure has dropped to 30% in 2002. Of course, this isn't news to any of us, indicating that we are far more dependent upon foreign imports. Now 70% of our oil is imported. But thank God Alaska's safe. And if there is, and I don't think the oil reserves in this hemisphere are significant to carry what we need. And it'll be interesting to see. I would be curious to see what will happen when a nuclear warhead hits our underground supply of oil that we've got stored up. I wonder what will happen there. It can't be good. Really can't. So how much ever we've got that Bush says, no matter how high the prices go, we can't pull it out. Well, that's fine. Leave it there. That'll make for an interesting bonfire. Probably a very big bonfire when that happens. Here again, we're far more dependent upon oil. Everybody knows that. When one combines the figures for all that we are importing via the shipping industry, it should be obvious that this accounts for a large percentage of what we receive into this country. Most of it comes in on ships. The vast majority of it comes in on ships. I mean, they don't fly a lot of this stuff in. They don't use the airlines for this. It's too expensive. So 25, the next two lists provide a, provide a list of 29 commodities that will no longer be exported to Babylon, with most of them being luxury items. 26, this again indicates that we are considering an economic power that lives in a state of great affluence, enjoying many creature comforts. 27, while some of the figures cited here are from the late part of the last century, I mean last century as in the 20th century, the reality is that the trend toward greater imports, amounts of imports into the U.S. are increasing. 28, the first four items basically comprise precious stones and metals that would be a staple of the jewelry world and include diamonds, emeralds, rubies, gold, silver, onyx, platinum, sapphires, and pearls. 29, by 1991, the leading suppliers of precious metal jewelry were Italy, Hong Kong, and Thailand. South Korea and Thailand were the leading suppliers of costume jewelry. 30, as in many areas, we are now importing 2 to 3 times the number of gemstones that we are exporting to other countries. Leading countries include India at 44% of our imports, Israel at 44%, India at 20%, Belgium at 19%, and others amounting to 17%. 31, diamond imports accounted for 94% of the total value of gem imports. And in 2004, the U.S. market for unset gem quality diamonds was estimated to have exceeded $12.9 billion, accounting for more than an estimated 35% of world demand. And this is another whole thing. Even on the low end, some of these figures, let's assume that we only import, say, 20% of what we use. You say, well, okay, 20%, that's not too bad. Then I won't. But the problem is that depending upon the country that you're dealing with and where the import is coming from, that may account for 80% of their importing. And so because we import what appears to us to be a small number, is to be able to look at 35%, well, that's not bad. That means we're making 65% here. It's not bad until you consider that that 35% may be half of a country's income, and it's going to suddenly be gone. And so obviously the kings of the earth are going to be quite aware of all of this as well. So, and I didn't do any research on it, but I heard a couple of stories that if someone wants to trace out, they can, that the whole De Beers organization over there and the diamonds that come out, particularly of Africa and all of that, and South Africa, it is a very violent trade that centers in human lives, and there are tremendous, it is, and in fact, somebody told me, it is far more dangerous than a drug cartel to live over there and have to deal with any of that. That there are cocaine merchants in South America that are nicer people to deal with. And they're really known for that. I mean, you know, these Central and South American cocaine exporters are pretty likable guys, if you get to know them. No, they're not. They're cutthroat. They'll kill you in a heartbeat. Well, apparently the same thing goes on in Africa all the time with the diamond trade. And if someone wants to research that and let me know, that's fine. But I didn't have time. I can't pursue it all out. I mean, this is oppressive enough to have to wade through all this. But all these things are here, and again, I didn't feel like we should just skim over it and say, oh, well, that's okay, we import a lot of stuff, good. Now, this is what I would do if we were in the Baptist church, they'd read this verse, they'd read all these verses, and they'd say, oh, I see, we import a lot of stuff, next point. And this is why they could cover the book of Revelation in a week and a half. Well, that's pretty thorough, but no, not really. 32, the next four items focus on fabrics and clothing from designer markets around the world. Which would include clothing, ties, bedding, curtains, etc. 33, again, the value and percentage of what we import is exceedingly high. 71.9% of all men's and boys' shirts are imported. 52% of all girls' and women's outerwear garments were not made here. Now, those are huge figures. Look for, sing it, the Union label. Hey, no, look for the Indian label. And the Thailand label and the Sri Lanka label. And guess what? That's what you're going to find. 34, total imports of all types of fibers, including cotton, man-made, wool, silk, and vegetable fibers are continually increasing. And the leading suppliers include China, Mexico, Pakistan, India, Korea, Indonesia, and the Honduras. 35, approximately 1 million Americans work in textile and apparel manufacturing and fiber production work. However, more than 31% of all U.S. textile and apparel manufacturing jobs have been lost since January of 2001. That is a significant figure, obviously. Almost a third of our jobs have been lost to these other nations. And it's not because we're exporting workers there. We're just hiring these, you know, new lower cost, lower priced employees. I say we, again, corporate greed is behind all of this. 36, the American Textile Manufacturers Institute released a study in 2003 that predicted that over 90% of the U.S. textile and apparel marketing jobs would be lost if China captured 70 to 75% share of the U.S. textile and apparel market. And I don't have their specific figure, but I think it was somewhere already in the 30 or 40% that they have worldwide. And so they're saying basically if China continues on this course and doubles their production, we're going to lose 90% more of our jobs. And for us, you know, hey, I'm not in textiles. What do I care? Well, there are people that this is affecting and affecting badly. But that becomes the problem again. Hey, it doesn't affect me. Hey, my shirt's cheaper. I can go to Sam's or Walmart. You know, the quality might not be as good. Sure, you only can wear it for a week. But, you know, it was cheap. You know, and really this is one of the things they've done. We've become a throwaway society. Why buy anything of any quality? Because it's cheaper to go replace it than it is to fix it. We just had that with the copier we bought here for the church. You know, a copier that we bought whatever however long ago it was. You know, it was cheaper to go buy a new copier than it was to even look at fixing the old one. And that's exactly, but that keeps the consumerism flowing. That keeps the market going. That keeps everybody happy. Except for the consumer who gets tired of buying crap and having to throw it out and buy more new crap. And again, where's the American outrage over this? I don't see it. Hey, you know, the only place I see it is in Hank Hill. He hates Megalomart. And I see it in cartoons. But I don't see it in the average American. Oh, you'll hear some gripes from time to time. Oh, Sam's and the Waltons aren't fair to their employees. Well, at least we still have employees here. They are at least still providing jobs last time I checked instead of exporting into India. So like them or not, and again, I am neither for this or against it. I am an advocate of the free enterprise system. I don't think anything else works. Socialism doesn't work. Capitalism works, but again, when you're playing with a stack, it's like you're playing in Vegas. The odds are that the house is going to win. And when you're playing with American corporate politics, the odds are stacked in their favor. They're going to win. So, again, the whole point of this is that it's headed in a downhill spiral and fast, and it's increasing. 37, the third division of imported goods includes expensive woods used for furniture, paneling, sculpture, and building material. 38, the wood in view is described by the hapax, that is a Greek term that means used only once, thuinos, which was an odoriferous North African citrus tree, prized for the color of the wood and often used to make dining tables. 39, John then continues with a list of items that were made from ivory, expensive woods, bronze, iron, and marble. 40, ironically enough, the United States enacted a ban on ivory in 1989. But a 2004 study found that an active trade in ivory is still being conducted in the U.S., especially over the Internet. But that's one way to get around the laws, of course, if you don't have to deal with the government. 41, that study found regular shipments of ivory carvings and jewelry being sold to the U.S. consumers over eBay from vendors in China under circumstances that may be illegal. You know, you think? Since there's a ban on ivory in this country, yeah, of course it's illegal. With these web-based stores routinely shipping ivory to the U.S. via express delivery service. 42, the second type of article is made of costly wood, which would include imports of mahogany, teak, rosewoods, European walnuts, ash, East Indian laurel, olive, and ebony. 43, the superlative adjective here, as it is used here in verse 12, when it deals with very costly wood, the most costly woods is the idea that it is not just The wood you can go down and buy at Home Depot. You can buy some decent wood. I mean, you can go down and get some ash or some of that, but you're not going to get these expensive exotic woods there. So this is used to emphasize these woods that are most valuable and prized in the entire world. 44, the last three in this section include vessels and utensils that are made from brass or bronze. Those are often synonymous. Iron and marble. 45, as with the other items, we have continually imported far more of these products than we have ever exported, with marble being a good example. 46, marble imports along with granite, other ceramic tile and stone accounted for 53% of U.S. consumption in 2003. This indicates that we provided only 47% of what was used in this country. And these numbers, again, while they, you know, you say, well, 50%, that's a lot, but they are all on the increase. It is, and these figures are very often, if you'll notice in here, I try to always give the dates when I got the documentation for them. Some of them are from 2000, 2001, 98, 2004 is more recent, of course. But these figures are all up, going up. They're not going down, not any of them. They're all increasing. So, 47 here, the fourth section. Are we having fun yet? The fourth section of products, it's in the BIBLE, we're going to cover it, focuses on various spices and perfumes, which came from various parts of the world. These are to be understood as being indicative of these types of things and not an exhaustive list. Again, this list is in itself not designed to be exhaustive. This doesn't cover every product we import. That would take you forever to go through that. But it is an extensive list by anybody's imagination. When you look at the New Testament, you don't find a list like this anywhere of products and things like that mentioned. And here is the only place you find it. So again, this is not designed to be an extensive list. The list of spices here, 48, is extensive. And one should not overlook the importing of coffee and tea as a part of this list. Americans consume, as we know, a huge amount of coffee. And much of the coffee they get, of course, obviously does not come from here. And it never is going to. I do know that there are like some Hawaiian exotic coffees imported where, you know, Hawaii is at least an American state. But the vast majority of them come from Juan Valdez and guys like him. So cinnamon here, 49, which came either from Eastern Africa or the Orient, was quite expensive and was used for perfume, incense, medicine, and a flavoring for wine. 50, the term translated spice is the Greek amomon, which was a fragrant spice shipped from India that was used to give hair a sweet smell. And so when you get into spice and then this incense and these other things, then you have to start looking at the perfume industry and where all of that comes from. 51, incense, myrrh, and frankincense were three items that were regularly used as perfumes, used in religious rites, and were generally considered luxury items that were available only to the very wealthy. 52, while it might not be surprising, the U.S. has led the world in the importing of spices, importing some 3 to 4 times the amount of Germany, which is the second leading importer in the world. And so if Germany was to stop all its spice trade immediately and discontinue their imports, it would not have nearly the effect that it would have if we did. 53, the next section of good consists of food items, which were not especially extravagant, but were largely regarded as staples in the ancient world. 54, the first is wine. Which should not be limited to wine only, but to all types of distilled spirits, including hard liquors, wines, beers, cordials, etc. 55, by 98, imported spirits comprised over one-third of all alcohol consumed inside the U.S., amounting to over 52 million cases. And so the reality is, again, the lowest figure, generally speaking, as I've seen through here, is that we are importing up to, from 30% on up, of all these various goods that we are importing, that we are a cornerstone, clearly, of the global economy. And so that, absent us, you wipe us out of the picture, and the global economy is going to go into such a tailspin. You're going to have rampant unemployment, I would assume. You're going to have companies going into chaos. And as you know, probably, and I'm fairly sure it's true around the world as much as it is here, that many of these companies are loaded top-heavy that the real salaries and the money being spent is not on, quote, the average worker as much as it's on the CEOs and the guys at the top who, again, draw exorbitant paychecks for doing, in some ways, very, very little work. Manual labor is certainly far beyond anything they're going to do. They're not getting their money by hard work. So, again, here we have a third of all that we drink now. And that was, again, that was in 98. I suspect this figure is up as well. 56, the next item is olive oil, and 99% of the U.S. production comes from California. This was the one sort of bright spot, I thought, which produced some 700 tons of olive oil in 98. However, during that same year, we imported 183,000 tons of olive oil. Now, while you say, well, okay, well, see, that's only 1% of our production. Yeah, but who imported it to us? That might amount to half of what they sold. And, again, these companies, these nations that are reliant upon our usage are going to be sent into the same tailspin. 57, however, current statistics indicate that U.S. consumption of olive oil is rising at a pretty consistent rate of 20% per year, which will continue to widen the imbalance. 58, as with the spices and perfumes, olive oil should not be restricted to olive oil alone. This category would include other types of oils like canola, cottonseed, peanut, citron oil, camphor, lemon oil, etc. 59, while fine flour and wheat are listed separately, one should not limit this category to exclude such things as rice, corn, and other staple grains used in cooking. 60, as recently as the month of June of 99, we imported some $25 million worth of waterborne grain from a total of 25 countries. So, again, most of these figures are 4, 5, 6 years old. I recognize that. It's impossible to get, like, up-to-the-date information on some of this stuff. But the fact is, these figures, again, are always going up. They are not going down. 61, the next general section deals with the issue of animal imports, which some, for Osborne, for instance, do not see as being imported for food value. 62, he suggests that cattle were not used for their food value since beef was not a popular product meat in the Roman Empire. Rather, he believes they were used for work and for milk products. 63, the sheep were used for some extent for meat. I mean, we do know that people ate sheep. That was not unusual. But they were prized really more for their wool. And 64, while that may be true, we are not dealing with this list as items that were imported into Rome. That is a part of his theological deal here, is he deals with this as though we're talking about what they imported into Rome and how they used it. That's not what we're talking about. While that may form a backdrop, certainly for John's readers, during the first century, the reality is at this given late date in history, we know that's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a nation in the last days that's doing all of this, not Rome itself. And again, Rome itself, I mean, the Vatican does not import anything at all like this, even the city or even the nation is not an importer of these things in large measure. But into Babylon, we're talking about into Babylon in the last days, which is the time that one should recognize is in view. 65, between the years of 93 and 97, our nation imported 2 to 3 times as much beef as it exported. That's hard to believe, isn't it? You would think we would have enough cattle here. But guess what? Our government has once again sent the scare into the beef world. And you got mad cow disease. There's no real evidence that I've seen that anybody has ever suffered anything from mad cow disease. That we have probably one of the cleanest food chains in the world. And you go to some of these backward countries and these third world countries, and you see what they eat. And you see the conditions that they live in. You see where they bathe. They don't have a marble shower, trust me. You see where they use the bathroom. They don't have porcelain, The reality is you go into these other countries and you look at what they deal with, and, I mean, the difference is night and day. I mean, these people put up with all kinds of stuff. But you would think we would be able to grow enough beef here. I mean, we've got buffalo, which, of course, we slaughtered a lot of when we took over the West, but, I mean, they could grow these animals. Then we've got the EPA to deal with, and we've got the human gooders out there. Oh, it's bad to kill animals. We're at the top of the food chain for a reason. And I'm glad that's where I'm at. I'm glad there isn't some predator running around, you know, that's going to use me for food. And the last time I checked in Genesis, I think God put all this under man's dominion, near as I can remember. And so, you know, and of course you hear all these people, you can't eat beef, it'll kill you, blah. You know, some of our people who lived in the previous generation. My grandma lived to like 90 years old. I mean, good grief, she ate all kinds of junk that, you know, you would think, oh, that's going to kill you. Bacon and lard cholesterol clogging and artery clogging junk, and they ate it for years and years and years, and you know, they didn't die. But of course they were out working hard and doing all kinds of things and lived a much healthier lifestyle. I know at the end of the day my grandpa didn't come in from farm and say, hey, I gotta go to the gym. I need to work out. He came in, sat down and ate, and by 8 o'clock he was in bed. And, you know, I had the same thing, too. I mean, even when I was young, you know, you're out there hauling hay, eight hours or ten out there in the Oklahoma sun, 150 degrees in the barn. You don't get off work and think, whoopee. And I was young. Now, that'd kill me today. But, I mean, at 16, you're fairly fit and energetic and all of that. And I didn't have an ounce of body fat on me then, you know. I was 6 foot, or about 5'9", I think I weighed 112 pounds, and I probably weighed more than that, but I was rail thin, and so, again, you know, they lived a much healthier lifestyle, and beef didn't kill them, pork didn't kill them, that's not when they died. Most of them died of old age, and their body just decayed and deteriorated, but most of them died because they'd worked themselves too hard, you know. My wife's mom, she's 90 years old. She worked until she's, what, 70 or 75? She embarrassed me sometimes. You know, she's still kicking, going along. So, you know, at some point, obviously, the body gives out, though. And who wants to live forever? You know, how old do you want to get and live in a body that you can't even really get around in anymore? That, to me, would be more... I'd rather die of heart disease, frankly. Just give me one quick massive heart attack and that's good. I'm gone. You know, rather I'm going to lay around and get Alzheimer's and drool on myself. No, that doesn't sound nice to me. That's not what I call dying grace. So, again, certain things are bad for certain people, and I understand that. I mean, people go overboard. The Atkins diet, you can't just cram protein and nothing but protein into your body and expect that that's going to be healthy. But, you know, we had some basic sense. Even when I was in school, I mean, they taught us about the four basic food groups. And it wasn't chicken wings and beer. You know, you had to have a certain amount of bread and vegetables and protein and carbohydrates and all of that. And people in our society, they're going off on these tangents all the time. And they go off to these extreme deals. And, you know, oh, we can't eat meat. Oh, please, give me a break. And we should be able to produce enough beef in this country for what we need. Now, we've got the ability to. Why aren't we doing it, becomes the question. So, again, in 93 to 97, our nation imported 2 to 3 times as much beef as it exported, with net imports, imports less what we exported, running between 1.5 and 3 billion pounds. 66, although we are the largest producer of beef in the world, in 2001, our nation imported almost as much beef as we exported. And again, there's the list. In case you think I'm making this up, I'm not making it up. So 67, the next to last category of imports deals with horses and chariots, which were primarily used for transportation for the civilian and military populace. All right, well, time's up. We will stop there. Fortunately and mercifully, wrap this up on Sunday and move on. But see, I really feel like at some level you got to stop and deal with what this is saying and look at these figures and say that, yes, this does all stack up just like it was told. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.
Thank you.